And as you may remember, Mitch spent some time somewhere this summer, and I'll let him share where and what he was doing, and Becky as well, late spring, early summer? Oh, way back. Also spent some time somewhere, and we just want to catch up with them this morning and find out a little bit about their trips. So I'll let you introduce yourself, and then maybe some visitors are here, and then tell us whom you were working with and maybe briefly what exactly you were doing over there.
Okay. My name is Becky Meyer. I went to Budapest, Hungary, and then from Budapest down to Lake Balaton and a little town called Siófok. And there's a huge educational conference there every year to help missionary families provide for the educational needs of their children on the field. So I went to work with the high schoolers, and of course, while the parents are getting educational consults and training, somebody has to look after all the kids. So I was on the team that worked with the teenagers.
Yeah, and then I was in Vancouver, Canada for 6 weeks, working with an organization called the YWAM. And basically, we had different groups of junior high and high school students come in each week, and then they were in for a week at a time doing a missions trip in Vancouver. And we were basically like mentoring them, working with them, serving alongside of them in different ministries in the city of Vancouver, different homeless ministries. There's a big homeless population in Vancouver, working with different churches and different ministries in the city.
All right, so something we do at the Howe House is at dinner time we do peaks and pits. Anybody do peaks and pits or highs and lows at your house? So we do peaks and pits. And so I kind of prepared Becky and Mitch that I was going to have them do their peaks and pits about the mission trip that they were on. So first, why don't you share your peak or your main highlight with us?
Well, I really loved just working with the teenagers and loving on them for that week. But I think the unexpected peak for me was every day everybody would eat in this huge dining hall, and literally there were hundreds of young missionary families there, and every day we'd eat with a different family. And for me, it was revelatory to hear the stories of the people I was sitting next to. Young families who have, they're so committed to the progress of the gospel. They're raising their young children in the mountains of Iraq, facing the real threat of ISIS. They're living as secret Christians in a lot of places where they're not allowed to talk about it. And to me, that was just amazing to see how committed they are and the prices that they pay to further the gospel.
Wow. Thanks, Becky.
So actually, the first group of students that came through with YWAM, so this was probably like close to 2 months ago, we had a group of about 20 students from Washington State come up. And it was just a really cool group to work with, really connected with the youth pastor a lot, and like does a really good job of discipling his students, and just a lot of hard workers in that group. And had a lot of really good conversations with a couple of those kids. And we just actually heard back from one of their leaders from that group about a week ago. She texted all of us who were working there, and we just found out that that church that group came with has a baptism service once a year, and it was last week. And six of like the 20 kids who we were working with ended up getting baptized last week, and that was just so cool to be able to be a part of their lives for a week and just really connect with them and show them Jesus and see the growth of wanting to get baptized and stay in the church and serve in Washington State. So that was really cool.
All right, so we know that like not everything is always hunky-dory on the mission field. So what were some of the pits? What were some of the hard things that you saw or went through?
Well, some of you may remember I asked for prayer. We were doing this giant treasure hunt around the city of Budapest, and I was really nervous about taking teenagers that I didn't know, around a city that I didn't know, in a language that I didn't know. But God was really gracious, and we had a wonderful time, and I didn't lose any kids, so that was an answer to prayer. Yeah. I think the only real pit is jet lag, the kingdom of God. God hasn't called me there, but God's called every believer to be living for the kingdom, and I was just challenged myself to think more about how am I living for the kingdom right where I am, and what price am I paying for the kingdom?
Oh, wow.
I would say one huge thing that I grew in during my time there is YWAM has a very large emphasis on prayer and like one's prayer life. And I was actually talking to a friend the other day, and like, not that I didn't pray before I went, like, but like my mindset kind of changed from like talking to God before I left, and now that like I've come back, like I talk with Jesus, and like it's like a different, like I don't know how else to like explain that, but like my expectations when I'm praying are like I'm like expecting to hear back from God, like, and I didn't have that before, and like I know that when I pray, like he's like actually hearing me. It's not just like words to get me through the moment or whatever. And yeah, that just like completely changed like so much. But yeah, I don't really know how else to expand on that. So.
No, the psalmist said, "Oh, you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come." And he does hear. And those are some challenges, huh? What kind of cost are you paying for the kingdom? What's it costing you? And then when we pray, are we anticipating, are we expecting not only that God will hear us, but that we will hear from him in our lives? So let's give them a warm thank you and blessing. Thank you both.
I believe Nate's going to come, and you notice I'm dressed down a little bit today. I'm wearing my Spain team shirt, and Jesus said, Y Jesus dijo. And so Nate is going to actually sing a song in Spanish for us. It's called No Hay Otro Nombre, meaning there's no other name. Huh? Or no, well, yeah, in Spanish, yeah. Pan dulce, yeah. There's no sweeter name. And so I challenge you to enjoy. I think Tim has, no words. Okay, well, just listen along. Can you translate the song? Do you know how to translate it? Okay, so he'll translate it for you and share what the English meaning of the words are. But we want to invite you out to Family Mission tonight. That's kind of why we had this interview. We're just thinking about missions today. We want to invite you out at 6 o'clock tonight to be a part of Family Mission Fellowship. We have special guests, Cole and Karen. Will you guys wave? Cole was on a Spanish team with us. They live up in Wheaton area, so we're super glad that you guys are here and worshiping with us today.
Okay, so like Pastor Rex was saying, this song is called No Hay Otro Nombre, which is the English version of the song is No Sweeter Name, that you may have heard. It's kind of here on the radio now and then. But you'll hear it basically is just saying over and over, like the verse is just saying, no sweeter name than the name of Jesus, no sweeter name have I ever known. It was, I had such a really cool experience in Spain. I had a really unique experience. I got to lead worship in English, but I also got to teach them this song in Spanish in their own language, which was very cool to them, because a lot of the kids had already kind of known the song, so they were like, didn't really have to follow the words along with it. But like Pastor Rex said, please come to Family Mission tonight if you want to hear more about it, more about our trip. It's going to be, it was such an amazing trip, and I would love for you all to hear about it. So here you go.
No hay otro nombre que sea tan dulce, no hay otro nombre como Jesús, no hay otro nombre que sea tan dulce. No hay otro nombre que sea tan dulce, no hay otro nombre como Jesús, no hay otro nombre que sea tan dulce.
es la vida a mi corazón. Él es la luz a mi oscuridad. Él es la esperanza a quien la pierdo. Él es camino y la verdad. No hay otro nombre que sea tan dulce. No hay otro nombre como Jesús. No hay otro nombre que sea tan dulce. No hay otro nombre que sea tan dulce. No hay otro nombre como Jesús. No hay otro nombre que sea tan dulce. Él es la vida a mi corazón. Él es la luz a mi oscuridad. Él es la esperanza a quien la pierdo. Él es camino y la verdad. Jesús, 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 Jesús. Él es la vida a mi corazón. Él es la luz a mi oscuridad. Él es la esperanza a quien la pierdo. Él es camino y la verdad. Él es la luz a mi corazón. Él es la luz a mi oscuridad. Él es la esperanza a quien la pierdo. Él es camino y la verdad.
All right. So let me translate that chorus for you. I don't know if he has it up here or not. Were you playing that by heart? Oh, it's on his phone. Okay, well, okay. So let's see. Eres la vida a mi corazón. You are the life to my heart. Eres la luz. You are the light in my darkness. And then you are the hope for the one who's hopeless, kind of, or the one who's lost, perdió. And then you are the way, and the truth. And so that was the chorus. So thank you, Nate, for doing that. We want to dismiss our kiddos to WOW, up to first grade. You guys have a great time back there. As we come to the scriptures this morning, we're going to find a need for Christians today. There's a need for us to have the courage to be peacemakers, the courage to mediate peace between God and people, between people and people. This is something that sometimes we may run away from, peacemaking. Because it's hard work. It involves things like confession, forgiveness, admitting you're wrong, admitting someone else may be right,
admitting that you're both wrong. But our Lord has shown us how, has he not? How to make peace. It came at great cost to him to make peace between us and God and to call us into a partnership with him in peacemaking. It takes love. There's a story, I'll tell you part of it now and tell you the rest of it later, of a lady, just a normal lady named Jenny. And she was she lives in West Texas, Odessa area. And it was Christmas time, and she was driving to the HEB. I don't know, does anybody know what the HEB is? Okay, all right, Tracy knows what the HEB is. It's a grocery store in Texas, and she needed a few things, and she was, you know, concerned about her grocery list. Christian woman, went to the Methodist church all her life, and was just trying to get a few more things for the Christmas Eve dinner with her family and driving down the road. And there was another guy on the road as well. His name was Sam. And Sam was expecting his four daughters to come, older man, gray hair, widower, was also driving to the HEB for the same reason, to get a few things for the Christmas dinner. He had really fallen in love with cooking in his later years and loved to make dinner for his daughters. And Sam was going through an intersection on his way to 2 minutes from the HEB, and so was Jenny at the same time, except Jenny just glanced down at her ingredient list that she needed to pick up at the HEB and did not see the light turn red and slammed into Sam. And Sam didn't make it. And so sometimes what happens in a case like this is you can go to litigation or you can go to mediation. And the parties and their lawyers ended up wanting to go to mediation. And so there was a date and a time set up for Jenny and her lawyer, which actually was her brother, and the four daughters, one of them being named Jackie, and their lawyer, who's also a relative, getting together to mediate in what was going to happen. Could you imagine the need for mediation, the need for peace, the need for reconciliation for both parties? Jenny wasn't drinking. Jenny wasn't on drugs. Jenny just took 1 second glance at her grocery list and changed forever the lives of these four daughters. And the daughters needed peace. They needed reconciliation. They needed mediation. They needed a time with this woman. And as we come to our text today, we find a troubling situation. I feel like in the story of Abraham, we go up to the mountaintop and we see the promises of God and we see the glory of God, we see the provisions of God, and then we come down the mountain into a valley and we see the chosen mediator of the covenant walking in the world and not knowing how to live, not knowing what to do, not knowing how to bless the nations like he was called out to do. And so when we come to the text today, we're in another situation very similar to the one that we saw in chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham once again finds his wife in the hands of a pagan king. And so we're going to find a need for mediation here. One who will step in and eliminate the problem between, or the disagreement between the two parties. And we're going to find this truth that is here, but it's also throughout Scripture, is that reconciliation to God comes through a mediator. And that has to happen. And actually, the only way to experience blessing in God's program is through the mediator that he chooses. And so, as you look in your bulletin, you'll see some sermon notes. We want to look at the text. It's a little different, the outline this morning, than usual. We want to look at the text first, and then we're going to find, I think, a theological point that is true both here and everywhere in the Bible. And then we want to be challenged for today. What do I do today with this message? What do I do today with this story of Abimelech and Abraham and Sarah and God? And we want to ultimately move toward the mediation of Jesus and find blessing in it. Well, let's read the passage and then we'll come back and make some comments. Genesis chapter 20. The word of God says, "From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, 'Lord, or Adonai, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you or intercede for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God calls me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So you can automatically see the similarities of what happened in Genesis 12 when we were there and what happened when Abraham went down to Egypt. But there are some differences, mainly with Abimelech, I think. The way in which Abimelech conducts himself. We're a little bit surprised in how he conducts himself compared to, say, the king of Egypt, or even, say, compared to other Canaanites in the region that we've become acquainted with in the story. But we want to learn here is how the fear of God provoked an awareness of sin that compelled two households to be reconciled before God through the mediator that God had chosen to bring about blessing. So we want to see that developed in the text as we get into it. And so first thing we see is that the fear of God provokes Abimelech's defense of his righteousness because of Abraham's deceitfulness. Now it starts off and it says, "From there." From where? I imagine, this has happened possibly after Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, for whatever reason. Remember, Abraham was on a hillside looking over, watching the smoke rise from Sodom. And for whatever reason, it seems that Abraham has decided to take another journey south. And so he's probably leaving from Hebron, the Oaks of Mamre, and he's going south, and he heads toward the Negev, which basically just means the south or the southern region. And he lives between Kadesh, I think Kadesh Barnea and Shur. So he's kind of between the wilderness of the Negev and the southern part of it, what we know as Israel, and but not all the way to Egypt. I guess it would be this way for you. So he's somewhere in here camping. And it says that on his way, he sojourned in Gerar. Now, Gerar is on the coastline, what will later become, or possibly already is, what we know as the Philistine people. This is the idea. And so he's among these people, people who worship other gods. So you can imagine, Abraham has just left. He's just watched the destruction of this Canaanite city because they would not repent. They would not turn back to God. There were no righteous people in the city. And he just assumes that that's what he's going to find here. And that's revealed later in his own words. And so he does what he has always done. And he fears, listen, he fears men because he fears that they don't fear God. So instead of fearing God, he fears men that they don't fear God. And so what does he do? He's dishonest. He's dishonest again. He's not completely truthful. In verse 2, he says, she's my sister. Not again considering that he's supposed to be a blessing to the nations. Instead, he comes into this king's territory. He comes among this people. He has assumptions about these people. And he puts them in a position where he's not bringing blessing to them, but he's about to make them cross the line and commit adultery in a grave way. And so then we learn of this guy Abimelech. He's the king there. His name means my father is king, or father is king, something like to that extent. And he's the king, and he sends and he takes Sarah, just like the king of Egypt. And this seems to be, man, to be a woman in that day, I mean, you might be traveling in a city, ladies. I mean, couldn't you imagine? Traveling in a city and the king and his servants, you capture their eye and he just decides that you're going to be part of his household. And remember when we talked about this in Genesis 12, that the household of the king and the women that he took in, it wasn't merely sexual all the time. Remember we talked about that. There was these ladies ran businesses and they were industrious and they were so different women were taken for different purposes in the household of the king. But when he takes Sarah, there's an invasion from God into his sleeping. God comes to Abimelech in a dream by night. And I want you to see that the mercy of God in speaking to Abimelech. He comes to Abimelech in his dream and he warns him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." So he warns Abimelech of the adultery that could be possibly committed because he has taken this woman into his home. Now, Abraham's deceit has caused Abimelech to unknowingly trespass against God's mediator. Abimelech has no idea what has happened. He has no idea that this woman is married. And Abraham, the one who's supposed to bring blessing, has caused this nation to stumble into grave potential sin and judgment. Now, friend, think about it. We're part of the church. And we'll get to this more in a moment. But don't forget that the purpose of the mediator and the people of the mediator, Abraham and Israel and Jesus and his church, is to bring blessing to the nations, is it not? That's why we exist. That's why we've been called out, to bring blessing, to bring God's blessing of salvation, his message, his good news to the nations. And even here, Abraham was supposed to bring the knowledge of God to the lives that he touched. And instead, out of fear, he acts in a very different way. He continues in his fear and his dishonesty toward the Canaanites here. Sarah continued to suffer the consequences of Abraham's deceit. The nations continued to suffer the consequences of Abraham's deceit. And so God has to intervene, as oftentimes he does, and he intervenes with merciful revelation, and he acknowledges Abimelech's righteousness. Now, he says, look at Abimelech. Abimelech feels that he's able to defend himself. Look what he says. He says, he hadn't approached the woman, and he says, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Now, who does that sound like? Remember Abraham in chapter 18? Lord, if there are 50 righteous. Lord, if there are 45 righteous. Lord, if there are 40. What about 30? What about 20? What about... It's almost like the pagan Canaanite polygamous king has become the one who understands God better. Man. You ever had your categories smashed, brother and sister? You ever met somebody that smashed your categories? All the things you thought were true about people, all the assumptions that you had, and then someone comes along and proves more righteous than you. This will be a theme throughout Genesis. When we get to Judah and Tamar, the Canaanite woman will be more righteous. And so Abimelech, he defends himself. This is what they said to me. He said it and she said it. So I just assumed it was true. And he says this interesting phrase, in the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And the idea is this, integrity of heart means guilelessness. That there was only good intention. There was only good faith. There was no intention to do harm to this man or to this woman. He was guileless. He was pure in his plans. He wasn't scheming. It even maybe implies a little bit of naivete, a gullibleness, integrity. And then the next, so in his heart, there's no motive to do harm to Abraham or to Sarah. And then in the connected phrase, the innocence of my hands, the idea here is guiltlessness. I'm not guilty. I wasn't trying to take a man's wife from him and take her into my household. That's not what his intent was. So he's saying, I'm without guile and I'm without guilt, Lord. In my heart and in my behavior, I've not touched her either. And so we find, oddly enough, we find righteousness. Don't we? At least in this moment. We find the appearance and the presence of what seems to be described as integrity and innocence. Righteousness. And so God speaks back in verse 6. He reveals Abimelech's offense toward the chosen mediator. Abimelech, he negotiates for his people. He defended his guilelessness. He defended his guiltlessness. God acknowledges it. Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. God revealed his gracious provision of restraint. It wasn't merely Abimelech acting, sometimes we make ourselves out maybe to be a little bit holier than we are without giving God the credit, but God steps in and he says, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. I did not let you touch her. Now, we don't get many details about that. Like, what did God do or what happened? Was there sickness? What exactly happened that he prevented all this from happening? But there's some way in which divinely God protect. Why is God doing this? Because God is protecting his program in this mess, you see. What Abraham and what Abimelech maybe intended for evil in their own hearts, God is still going to bring good and protect his program through it. Even in the mess, he restrains, he's sovereign. Sarah is still going to have the promised child, Isaac. Nothing's going to stop it. And through Abraham's going to come Isaac and Jacob and Israel and Jesus. And so God's got this vision, you know, he's got this big picture. Nothing's going to thwart his program to bless the nations through Jesus. And that comes all the way into this little story in Gerar. See, God is looking, and God, brothers and sisters, God looks at your life, as small as you may think that it is, as small as I may think my little life, nobody life is, God has a plan to bless the world. And those whom he has called out into Jesus Christ, he is using to fulfill that plan. And he is, even when we get involved in a mess, like Abraham is here, God is able and capable and sovereign enough to turn the evil into good. And this becomes a theme throughout the book. Remember what Joseph will say. What you intended for evil, the selling of the brother into slavery to the Ishmaelites, what you intended for evil, God worked it out and intended it for good in the saving of many lives, even yours and your little ones today. And so God reveals his sovereignty. I did not let you touch her. I kept you from sinning. Don't think too highly of yourself here. Now, God gives the instructions in verse 7 for things to be made right. He commanded restoration be made to the mediator so that Abimelech might experience the blessing that God intends to come through him. And so he says, return the wife, go to the man, he's a prophet, he's going to intercede for you, he's the one I've chosen to intercede, to be a blessing for the nations, and you shall live. But if you don't return her, if you don't obey, if you don't follow through and move toward the mediator that I've provided, there's no hope for you or your household. Now it's like, it seems like there's some tension there because Abraham is wrong, is he not? There's this tension in the text because it's like God is forcing Abimelech, who, not that everything is right about him taking in all these women exactly, but he didn't know that he was married. But still, God is forcing Abimelech to seek mediation through Abraham, the one who wronged him. And so there's something that cries out to us, I think, from the text, and I wrestled with this all week. I think that part of the text is crying out to us is that we need a better mediator. Than Abraham. Don't we? As the story goes on, we see the fear of God exposes faith and failure as a result of this divine revelation to Abimelech. Look at verse 8. Abimelech rose early in the morning, and he rises early. I mean, God gives him the command, then he rises early. This is very interesting because when Abraham will be commanded to offer up his son Isaac, he will rise up early in the morning to obey. It's just so many interesting connections. And Abimelech rises early, and he believed God enough to call a gathering. He calls a gathering of his servants, and he believed the revelation enough to communicate the message, and he believed the revelation enough to cause the fear of God among his household. Something going on there. And then he calls to Abraham, and we get Abimelech's, first we have his dispatch to his household, and then we have his diatribe to Abraham. He's gonna go off a little bit. Look what he says. He calls to Abraham and he asks three questions. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you? And what did you see that you did this thing? And he doesn't give Abraham a chance to answer the first question, and he answers the second question for him in this way. He says, what Abraham has done is brought, what has Abraham done? How he has brought on Abimelech and his kingdom a great sin. That's what Abraham has done. Abraham is the one who did it. And namely, the possibility of adultery and in the ancient worlds was punishable by death. It's a capital offense. He further explains that Abraham has done things that ought not to be done. So he accuses Abraham as being an ethical failure. A mediocre mediator at best in this instance. And then the third question, what in verse 10, what did you see that you did this thing? And then Abraham starts to answer for himself a little bit, and it doesn't help us. He says, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place. And so, first he imagined a people with no reverence for God. Imagined, you see. Second, Abraham imagined a people with no reverence for life. They'll just kill me, he thinks. And then third, he imagines a people with no reverence for marriage. They'll just take my wife. Friends, I think in our world, we have to be super careful of irrational imaginations. Your mind creates a lot of things about people that aren't true. I mean, you watch the news, you hear reports, gossip about some place or some person, and you, what do? We irrationally imagine that all of a sudden I know that person or know that city or know that town and what they're all about without truly knowing their story. Just because you saw a 15-minute news clip doesn't mean you know anything about what's going on someplace among some people. And in our irrationality, we allow ourselves to imagine that we're no longer responsible as neighbors to such a one or such a place. I'm not responsible. You know, in the world we encounter a variety of people variously related to God, people who are cut off from God, people who are critical of God, people who are curious about God, people who are convinced of God, people who are convicted by God, people who are carnal toward God, people who are complete in God. You might meet any of these people. In other words, we walk to and fro in the world among people. We don't always find people in places like Sodom and the Sodomites. Sometimes we do. But it's improper for us to assume that Gerar is Sodom. We find here Abimelech, a God-fearer, at least. A person who is willing to give an ear to God. A person who perhaps in whom God has been working before we even meet him. Abraham's deceit reveals his faith failure because of his fear of men. Perhaps he had a hellfire hangover. You know? I mean, maybe he saw the judgment and justice of God righteously carried out, and maybe that's why he thinks what he thinks. Maybe his fears aren't totally unjustified. I mean, hey, there's wicked people in the world, are there not? There are. He had just seen the utter and divine destruction of a city self-abandoned to wickedness and violence. He had just witnessed it. But you would think that that would stimulate Abraham's fear and confidence in God to deal with wickedness, not to provoke an irrational fear of people. It Matthew Henry. I don't read Matthew Henry's commentary very often, but I did read something maybe helpful here. He says, uncharitableness and censoriousness are sins that are the cause of many other sins. When men have once persuaded themselves concerning such and such, that they have not the fear of God, that they think will justify them in the most unjust and unchristian practices toward them. Men would not do ill if they did not first think ill. Interesting. Listen, friend, let me see your eyes. There's a battle in your mind, in your heart. That's where the battle is. It's not out here. It's not flesh and blood. The battle is in you, raging. And so Abraham's deceit, he had this hellfire hangover, perhaps. He had planned prejudice. Look at what he says. He says, from my father's house. You're telling me that ever since he left his father's house, he has planned to be prejudiced against the Canaanites. He plans to be. This is just the way I'm going to handle myself. I'm not going to be open. I'm not going to think that there might be variation in people and people seeking God, open to God. I'm just going to plan to be prejudiced wherever I go. From the beginning of his journey, he says, and when God calls me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kind, and he brings his wife into his prejudice. This is the kindness you're going to do to me. You're going to be a racist. That's basically what he says. You're going to trust that all of these people are only not seeking God, not fearing God, and evil. And so hellfire hangover, planned prejudice, comprehensive calculation at every place. I mean, everywhere we go, without exception, this is what you're going to say. Now, what's amazing to me is even when all that's revealed, the fear of God caused Abimelech to show honor. He still shows honor. He obeys God. He honors God's choice of mediator for blessing, as imperfect as he is. Look what he does in verse 4. He takes the sheep. He takes oxen. He takes male servants, female servants, gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. He's generous to the mediator. He reconciles to the mediator. He's aligned with God's plan for the mediator. And he's good to those whom the mediator loves, namely Sarah. He gives 1,000 pieces of silver that she might be vindicated, that what was brought upon her might be covered in the eyes of all, that she might be vindicated and lifted up and made right. And then we see the work of the mediator. Finally, in the last two verses, through all the mess, God uses Abraham to bless the nations. Abraham prays, he intercedes, God heals Abimelech and also healed his wife, his female servants, so that they bore children. And so the healing comes as Abraham prays. And God blesses Abimelech through Abraham. And we see that God had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, because of the sin, because of even in ignorance. And then through Abraham, he releases the restraint or the closing so that blessing might again come to the house of Abimelech. So God listened to Abraham's intercession. He healed Abimelech. He restores Abimelech. He relents because of Abimelech's, I don't know what else to call it, his faith and his obedience to the word of God. Now consider this, friends. I think one of the things that we learn from this story I mean, we relate to Abraham. He's a man like we are. He's a person like we are. And he has fears and he fails. He stumbles. But he's still the one at this point in the story of God through whom God wants to bless the nations. And that's God's choice. And we see that very clearly. God does not let up all the way through the story. Abimelech has to find blessing through Abraham. Now, the thing that screams out, and as I said before, that, man, we need a better mediator than Abraham. Because as we look at this story, we see the superior ethics and righteousness of a Canaanite polygamist king. Do we not? And so our categories get smashed. And I think there's a tension created. And I think, you know, the first readers of this would have been ancient Israel. And they would have looked at this story. And I hope that they would have learned, and I think the intention for them to have learned, as it is for us, is that true Israel is someone who mediates blessing to the nations. That's what they are created to do. As Abraham was picked to do. So here's something we can rejoice in, right? Jesus, listen, will deal honestly with the nations. Jesus will not be motivated by a fear of men. Never. Jesus will provide a better healing to those who trust in God's choice of mediator, does he not? Not just the physical healing, not just the momentary healing, but spiritual salvation healing to any who will recognize him as mediator. Rob read to us this morning, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men. It is the man Christ Jesus. And earlier in that context, that Paul is saying, I call upon all of you to pray for all people, for kings, for people in high authority. Because there's only this one mediator. And you've got to pray, you've got to intercede that they might find God's mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now lastly, what do you do today with this? We know Jesus is our mediator. He's the best that there is. There's not going to be another one that comes. He's perfect. He's complete. We want all people to come to a saving knowledge and reconciliation with God through him. So what do? I think you want to move toward the mediation of Jesus. You want to move toward the merciful mediation of God. You want to, first of all, today, if you have not found salvation, if you've not been reconciled to God, if you've not found peace with God, there's only one place to find it. There's only one mediator between God and men. It is Jesus Christ because of his work, because he has paid for your sins, because he's the mediator of a better covenant that you can be completely forgiven and that God's Spirit can come into your life and change you. If you've not been reconciled to God, there's only one place, there's only one person who can do that for you, and it's Jesus Christ. And I invite you today to move toward God's mercy, run into it, and receive the mediation, the one who's dealt with your problem, Jesus Christ. Secondly, all of us here have our separate lives. We're gonna leave this building, we're gonna go to different families, different households, different careers, different things. I wonder today if you might take the challenge to become a peacemaker in your relationships. This was super challenging to me. I've got a couple situations in my own life where I feel like God is in a season of, I'm not there yet, but teaching me what the cost is and what it means to seek peace with people with whom you're at odds. Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the what? Peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Who do you need to make peace with? I know some of you have tried really hard in some situations. I've seen it. I know that this is something dear to some of your hearts. I encourage you to keep doing it. It is a worthy work. to be someone who seeks peace. You know, we have this thing in the news the last couple days. Some lunatic driving a car into a crowd full of people. I don't care what they were gathered there for. You don't drive cars into groups of people. It's not going to solve anything. Can you imagine the churches gathering today in that city? Brothers and sisters, we need peacemakers. We need people who have the courage, like Jesus, to go into the world and make peace and work and sweat. What are you talking about? I haven't gone through anything compared to these girls. She just goes off. These girls lost their father. I took their father's life. I looked down for a second. It was irresponsible. And it's my fault that they were robbed of their dad. She just broke loose. And Jackie got up and walked over around the table, put her hand on Jenny's shoulder, and asked the lawyers if they could go talk privately for a little bit. And they walk out into a side room, and they're there for 2 hours. And they come out arm in arm. And what they had done is they had made peace with what had happened. So much so that their families, the lawyer says that the families begin to spend Christmas together. The Christmas that had become the cause of great pain and heartache and sorrow and brokenness, all of a sudden became just this picture of redemption and mediation and peace. Friends, that's the kind of thing that we should, you know, how long are you going to stay at odds with somebody? I'm asking this of myself right now in a thing. How long? I mean, for years? Is it just going to go on? You're going to stay at odds? It's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to make us peacemakers, to bring his blessing through us to the nations in every realm of life. I don't care if it's family, politics, economics, work, whatever it is. We're supposed to be a blessing, and part of that blessing is bringing peace. Let's stand. Our Father, first we must praise you because you have, in your love and in your mercy and your grace that, Lord, surpasses our understanding, you have sought to make peace with sinners, people who have wronged you, people who have disgraced you. You sent your Son. He taking on a body, shedding his blood, that there might be peace, that he might become our peace, Ephesians says. Not only a peace that is meant to reconcile us to God, but a peace that indeed reconciles us to each other when we find him in common with one another. So I pray that we would learn from this story as we wrestle with Abimelech and Abraham, and that our hearts would be turned to Jesus, our eyes would be turned to Jesus. So I think the tension in the passage and our angst as we read it turns us to this perfect mediator, Jesus, that you've provided. We give you thanks for him in Jesus' name. Amen.